Well, brethren, the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day not only picture the time that God will begin to work with all of the rest of mankind who currently have, you know, not had their opportunity to be called for salvation, it also pictures the time that the presence of God is going to come down to earth to dwell with mankind. Initially, that'll be through the physical temple we see described in the book of Ezekiel. He will dwell in the most holy place in that temple. And then later, when salvation is offered to the rest of mankind, he will dwell directly in them through his Spirit, as he does with us today in the New Covenant Church. But ultimately, there's another concept associated with dwelling with God as well, and that's after we receive salvation and actually become God beings. That is pictured in the Bible with the analogy of a city. It's called New Jerusalem. That's the concept of dwelling directly together with God the Father in Jesus Christ in the spirit realm. Well, today in the sermon, we're going to discuss all three of these concepts and how they apply to the fulfillment of the holy days here that we're here keeping, the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. So if you'd like a title for this sermon, it's the New Jerusalem Dwelling with God. Again, the New Jerusalem Dwelling with God. As I mentioned, this pictures the time when God the Father is going to, his presence will come down to earth and dwell directly with mankind. And to see that, first of all, turn over to the book of Ezekiel. It's Ezekiel chapter 43. This is part of several chapters that give an elaborate description of the physical temple that's going to exist during the millennium. And we'll see here that it describes the event where the presence of the Father comes down to dwell directly in that temple. This is Ezekiel 43 in verse 1. It says, "Afterwards he brought me to the gate that faces towards the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of Jehovah came into the temple by way of the gate which faces towards the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of Jehovah filled the temple. And I heard him speaking to me from the temple, while a man stood beside me. And he said to me, 'Son of man, this is the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, nor their kings, by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places.'" See, this is the presence of God coming down to dwell in the most holy place, in Ezekiel's temple there, separated from people by a veil, just exactly like he did, in ancient Israel, in the tabernacle and the temple there. So let's start off taking a look at this concept as it applied to the tabernacle. If you could turn to Exodus 25, what we're going to see here is, God specifically instructed Moses to have them build this tent, they called it the tabernacle. And one of the purposes of this was for God's presence to dwell, directly in the most holy place in that tabernacle, and then to come and to worship him there. And as we're going to see here when we look at a couple of verses that apply to this, not only was this something that he did with them, it's also going to tell us that that's part of the purpose of why he brought them out of Egypt. It wasn't just to make a covenant with them. Part of that covenant relationship was for the presence of the Father to dwell directly with the Israelites. And to see this, start in Exodus 25 and verse 8. It says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." And see, this again was one of the purposes of making the tabernacle. Now, if you'll turn over to Exodus 29, we'll see here, you know, he also explains here that this was fundamental to the reasons of why he brought them out of Egypt in the first place. You know, it was not only just to deliver them from slavery, you know, and to be free from the horrible environment that they were in Egypt. It was to make a covenant relationship with them, and then as part of that covenant relationship, to dwell directly with the people of Israel. And if we'll pick up here in Exodus 29, in verse 43. "And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will sanctify the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and I will also sanctify both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am Jehovah, their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am Jehovah, their God." So it tells us this was fundamentally a part of why he brought them out in the first place, was to have that relationship with them, and he wanted to dwell among them. You know, he wanted to be their neighbor and have a close, you know, have a relationship with them. Of course, as we're going to see as we go through this, I mean, that was an old covenant relationship where they're, you know, he's separated by a veil, that, you know, that they could only access the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, because it's an old covenant relationship. But still, he wants to dwell among them. And so this is exactly what he's going to do during the millennium as well in Ezekiel's temple. Well, as we know, that the tabernacle in ancient Israel was later replaced by the temple. You know, Solomon then built an elaborate building that was much, you know, fancier than the tent that the tabernacle, you know, had been. But this, you know, served the same type of purpose. You know, this also had a most holy place where the presence of God dwelt, and this is where they did sacrificing there, just like they did with the tabernacle. And turn over to 1 Kings, we'll see this. This is in the book of 1 Kings, in chapter 6. And we'll see here the instructions that God is giving Solomon in regards to this temple. But we'll also see another concept here. You know, not only is he going to talk about how he's going to dwell, you know, in the temple, just like he did with the tabernacle, but he clarifies the point here that a condition of God dwelling with mankind is obedience. And we're going to see that this applies to all three of the applications of dwelling with God that we're going to talk about here. But let's pick up in 1 Kings 6 and verse 11. "Then the word of Jehovah came to Solomon, saying, concerning this temple which you are building, If you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all of my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel." So Solomon built the temple and finished it. Notice how he put in "if then." In other words, if you will obey, if you will follow my commandments, and you'll follow the instructions I give you, then I will dwell with you and be your God. You will be my people. It was contingent upon obedience. You see, it's important for us to understand in all three applications of the concept of dwelling with God that we're going to talk about today. You know, one being, you know, the old covenant relationship like we're discussing here with ancient Israel, you know, where he's in the most holy place, but he's separated by a veil. You know, that was still contingent upon obedience. Well, the same thing is true for us today in the New Covenant Church, and where he can dwell directly inside us, and we are his temple because he will, you know, dwells inside us. It's not in a building somewhere. It's, you know, it's actually in our bodies, and, you know, and influencing our minds. Well, that's contingent upon obedience as well. You know, if we, you know, live a life of sin and we just keep rebelling and don't repent of that, there's a point where he withdraws his spirit and we lose salvation. You know, it's similar to, you know, what he did with ancient Israel. You know, there was a point in their history, we won't go through all the scriptures addressing this today, but there was a point in their history where he withdrew his presence from the temple. You know, they still had the building and they still, you know, did sacrifices there and such, but God's presence refused to continue to dwell, to live with them because of their rebellion. I mean, because they wouldn't obey, because this was an if-then situation. You know, if you obey, then I will do this. Well, as we're going to see here, that also obviously applies to the ultimate concept of dwelling with God, which is the reward of salvation. You know, it's dwelling directly together with the Father and Son in the spirit realm for all eternity. Well, if we don't faithfully endure to the end, we won't make it, you know, we won't be a part of that concept. So see, this applies to all three. And to see this in a little more detail, turn over to Psalm chapter 15. We'll see here a psalm that is literally dedicated to the concept of dwelling with God. It kind of tells us this criteria, you know, the if then, you know, if you obey, then he will dwell with you. And this is in Psalm 15 in verse 1. It says, Jehovah, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? You know, this is the if then. This is what's required to be able to dwell with him in all three concepts. And this is in verse 2. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear Jehovah. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Notice it even mentions the concept of, you know, when we're willing to obey him even when it hurts. You know, in other words, enduring to the end, you know, that we're willing to endure through whatever's thrown at us, you know, in our Christian lives, that's one of the requirements. You know, not only to maintain him dwelling in us as new covenant Christians through his spirit, but again, to have the ultimate fulfillment of dwelling with him, you know, to make it into eternal life, you know, to live in the spirit realm with them. We have to be willing to endure and to continue to obey, again, even when it's painful, even when, you know, we have to go through things we did not enjoy and we would never choose to go through. That's part of the requirements, you know, to dwell with him. And you can see, again, this applies to all three concepts. You know, an old covenant relationship where he's in a building, a new covenant relationship where he's inside us, or again, the reward of salvation, which we're going to see is pictured by the analogy of a city, and we'll get to that here in a minute. It's called New Jerusalem, but that's dwelling directly together with the Father and Son in the spirit realm. But let's also notice in the new covenant concept here, because as I mentioned, you know, in an old covenant relationship, God dwells in a building. You know, it's in a temple, or, you know, initially it was a tabernacle, it was a tent, but then later it was, you know, a more elaborate, fancy building, but it served the same concept. And in both cases, he was separated by a veil, you know, and it was something that only could be accessed, you know, once a year on the Day of Atonement, but his presence was there among the people. Well, it's a more intimate relationship, you know, in a new covenant relationship where we're offered salvation, then we become the temple, and instead of God, he dwells in that building over there, no, now he dwells directly inside us, and we can have a more intimate, direct relationship. And to see that, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll start reading in verse 16. It says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Now notice he's making a spiritual analogy here. And I'll elaborate on this in a minute. It's going to be important to really understand this so we don't get tripped up when we talk about New Jerusalem, which is also a spiritual analogy. But notice here he says that, you know, you are the temple. I notice what the concept he's getting across. He's addressing an audience that is used to the concept of there being a building called the temple, you know, and the presence of God, it dwells in that building over there, and you go to that building to worship him and to sacrifice him, you know, to sacrifice to him. You know, well, now what he's, you know, getting the concept across is it's not that God lives in that building and you're separated by a veil. Now he dwells inside you, and that's what he means by temple. But we'll look at that in more detail in just a minute. But turn over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll just notice another verse that, again, uses the same spiritual analogy. We'll pick up here in verse 14. It says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Again, we're seeing the spiritual analogy that we are the temple. Now, the reason I keep emphasizing this is a spiritual analogy, because let's understand the concept of what's being expressed here and what's being said and what's not being said here. Because this is, you know, understanding this is going to become real important when we start looking at New Jerusalem so that you correctly understand what's being communicated there. Now, when the Bible tells us that we are the temple of God, I think we all understand, you know, in the New Covenant Church, what that means is God dwells inside us with his Spirit, that he lives within us now rather than in a building. But let's also notice what it's not saying. You know, is it saying to us that, you know, that we are the temple, so that means that now inside us, you know, in some part of your body is, you know, there's an altar there, and there's another, there's a little part, there's a table of showbread, and then there's candelabra, and it's divided because part of your body is the holy place, and other parts is the most holy place, and there's a veil in the middle. You know, is it trying to attach all of those concepts to our body? Obviously not. That's not what it's trying to communicate. It's simply trying to communicate the concept that, you know, to an audience, again, that you're used to the concept of God dwells in a building, and they know what a temple is. It's that building over there, and the presence of God dwells there. And you're saying you are the temple. It's not attaching all those other literal concepts to you. It's saying that instead of him being in that building and you have to go there to worship him, he now lives inside you. And that's all that the concept is expressing. Now, it's important to understand this concept when we start to look at, you know, the New Jerusalem, you know, the analogy of a city, picturing the relationship of those who, you know, make it into salvation, who then become God beings, dwelling directly together with the Father and Son. Because oftentimes this trips people up because then they, you know, as they read through the scriptures that talk about this, you know, particularly Revelation 21 and 22, which we're going to look at later today. But they get into all of that and they get confused and realize that we're, you know, not understanding. We're just looking at a spiritual analogy here and, you know, and understanding what's being communicated and what's not being said here. And they kind of get tripped up thinking this is a physical city. So let me kind of break this down and try to make this easier to kind of wrap our minds around. What by definition is kind of the fundamental aspect of a city? Now, if you were to define basically the concept of a city, the way I like to define it is it's a sizable group of people living together in close proximity with one another. And now let me just kind of give you a basic example here to kind of wrap our minds around this. Now, a lot of you hearing this are probably familiar with the fact that I live in the greater Dallas, Texas area. And I'm just going to use the area where I live as just to illustrate a point here. Now, in the greater Dallas area, you're probably familiar with the fact that there's Dallas, Texas, and there's Fort Worth, Texas, and they're, you know, fairly close to each other. Well, you know, over the years, all the suburbs that have built around them have just kind of built a big monstrosity of a metroplex, and it's oftentimes referred to as the DFW metroplex, you know, because you can drive for miles and miles, you know, through all of it, and the only way that you know that you've, you know, left one city and gone into the next is because you passed a sign. You know, because it's just a huge area, you know, with a lot of people living in close proximity with each other. Now, just to kind of give this some dimensions, and I'm oversimplifying this for the sake of an illustration. Now, if you were to look at the Dallas-Fort Worth area in general, and again, it's the dimensions of it are not as simple as what I'm laying out. I'm just kind of making an easy, simple illustration of a picture. Think of it, if you measured it from kind of the most southern suburbs to the very northern suburbs, it's approximately about 50 miles. The same is true if you looked at it from east to west. Now again, I'm oversimplifying it. It's not this symmetrical in dimensions. But just think of it as kind of a big square. It's about 50 miles again from north to south and 50 miles from east to west. Now, within that square, you have approximately roughly about 8 million people that are kind of clustered in that area. That's why it's called a major metropolitan area. You have a huge number of people that live in close proximity with each other. Now, we could take that same number of, you know, 8 million people. We could spread them out over an area the size of Texas or even the entire United States, for that matter. And what we could have if we did that is all of these individuals living, you know, individually, single by themselves, remotely away from each other, and no one would call that a city. You know, because again, the whole concept of a city is people living together in close proximity. So I want you to kind of understand that so that, again, when we start looking at how the Bible uses this analogy, realize what we're talking about. Again, it's a picture of, you know, God and the Father and Christ living together with all those who make it into the, you know, the kingdom in proximity, directly working with each other. That's the concept. It's not trying to describe a literal physical city. You know, and to see this, let's just start looking at how the promise of salvation is, again, you know, is referred to with this analogy of a city. Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to see several references here that, again, describe the reward of salvation, and again, through the analogy of a city. And again, the reason it's describing it with that is because ultimately it's all about dwelling for eternity with the Father, you know, God the Father, and Jesus Christ in the spirit realm. That's the real concept it's getting across to us. But let's pick up in Hebrews 11. In verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterwards receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob and heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, if we keep reading through this and notice a couple of references, you know, to this, we're going to see this city is called New Jerusalem. And pick up in verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, in him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. And these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And again, to see what city we're referring to here, just jump over to chapter 12 and This is Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll pick up in verse 22. It says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." And it's the city we're talking about. It's the reward of salvation. Again, this is a spiritual analogy, but it's referred to as Jerusalem. Let's continue on in verse 22. "To an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, to judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Now, if we turn over to Revelation chapter 3, we'll notice here that Christ also refers to this as Jerusalem, but he refers to it as New Jerusalem. He adds an extra detail here. So this will be Revelation 3. We'll start reading in verse 12. But just to share one other observation with you before we do that. If you look through Revelation 2 and 3, you know, there are seven letters here that are, you know, addressed to the seven churches. And they all follow a very, you know, similar format. And at the end of each of these letters, what you'll see is, you know, a statement to he who overcomes, and it makes a promise to them. And if you start comparing all of them are referring to the reward of salvation. Now, it'll use different symbolic language of how it describes that reward, but it's always referring ultimately to the reward of eternal life and receiving salvation. But let's notice here in verse 12 how that is pictured here, you know, in the letter to Philadelphia. It says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which comes down of from out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." See, he's directly telling us, you know, that the reward of salvation, again, it's pictured as a city. And again, this is symbolic language that we're talking about here. Because again, if you read the promise made in all seven of the letters, you're going to see lots of symbolic language, you know, that's used there. But it's always getting down to, again, the promise of eternal life and salvation, you know, and receiving eternal life, you know, dwelling directly together with the Father and Son for all eternity, is what it's referring to here. But again, we've noticed here in several references that the reward of salvation is pictured as a city, and that city is referred to as New Jerusalem. Now, New Jerusalem is described in its greatest detail in Revelation 21 and 22. And we're going to spend the rest of the sermon kind of going through the details here to understand these two chapters and what they're talking about. So turn over to Revelation 21. And as you turn to this, you're probably going to want, if you've got a ribbon in your Bible, you probably want to put it here in Revelation 21. Because as we go through a lot of the rest of the sermon here, you know, we're going to turn, you know, to other scriptures kind of back and forth here to Revelation 21 a lot. So it'll make it easier for you if you've got a ribbon. Again, just put it in Revelation 21, because we're going to flip back and forth here, you know, quite a bit for the rest of the sermon. Now, the first thing that we need to address here is kind of understanding the timing of Revelation 21 and 22. Because my history in the Church of God, I mean, most of you are aware I grew up in the Church of God since birth. So through all of my life, you know, with typically what's been taught in the Church of God, and honestly what I believe for the majority of my life, you know, was an incorrect timing of how Revelation 21 and 22 should be applied. And the reason I say that is because we typically assumed that Revelation 21 and 22 came in a time sequence after the end of Revelation 20. Because, you know, the end of Revelation 20, you have, you know, basically the final judgment there at the end of the eighth day period. You know, you have all those who were being, who were rebelled and, you know, didn't endure to the end to receive salvation, and they're tossed in the lake of fire. And it even tells you death and the grave were thrown in the lake of fire. You know, and that kind of concludes the, you know, the physical life on earth. You know, well, then we pick up in chapter 21 and we assume, okay, well, this must be afterwards and there's no more physical anymore. But as we read through this, what we're going to notice here is there are multiple references, you know, in Revelation 21 and 22 that we really can't explain if we take the assumption that no more physical human beings exist. You know, so first of all, we have to kind of solve that problem. Because we're going to notice here, just to kind of give you a snapshot, we're going to see, you know, scriptures that refer to offering the Holy Spirit, you know, to physical human beings. We're going to see references to the lake of fire and second death, that those who do not overcome, you know, will wind up being thrown in the lake of fire. Well, that's not really a relevant reference if you don't have physical human beings anymore. You know, we're going to, you know, see references to the healing of the nations. You know, well, why would, you know, spirit beings who, you know, are now impervious to any physical problems and have made it into the kingdom, why would they need healing? See, there's multiple references in these chapters that you have to have it allow for physical life to still exist for any of this to make sense. So what we're going to see as we break this down and go through this is we have kind of two concepts going on. Because we have New Jerusalem being talked about in picture, which we're going to see as a spiritual analogy that's describing, you know, the first fruits who have made it, you know, as we're going to see, it's directly described here, you know, in these chapters as the bride, the Lamb's wife. You know, that's the church who marries Christ in Revelation 19, who've made it into, you know, into the first resurrection. They've made it into salvation. You know, that they're, you know, dwelling directly together with the Father and the Son in the spirit realm, but physical human beings still exist as well. And they're being worked with. You see, as we're going to see, and I'll break this down as we go through these chapters, but just to kind of give you the overview, instead of looking at Revelation 21 and 22 as coming in a time sequence after the end of chapter 20, think of them more as something that is concurrent, that you should take Revelation 21 and 22 and overlay them on top of Revelation 20, because that's the time frame that's being discussed. But let's just unpack some of the details here to understand that. So the first thing we need to look at in Revelation 21 is the first four verses here. Because there are several, you know, statements here that are oftentimes misinterpreted. And that creates all the misunderstandings, again, in terms of placing the timing. And again, if we assume then that it's, you know, in a time sequence after Revelation 20 and the physical doesn't exist anymore, again, then we wind up in a situation where you've just got to do a lot of mental gymnastics to try to get around obvious statements here. But let's just read through these first four verses and then we'll start unpacking it all. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Again, notice that comparison. Because who is the bride adorned for the husband? You know, it's in Revelation 19. It's the church. It's the first fruits who make it into the kingdom, who marry Christ. You know, keep that in mind. That's going to become important here. But then in verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow or crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now, there are multiple statements in these four verses that oftentimes get misunderstood, and again, take us in the wrong direction, and then we get kind of, again, locked into the idea that the physical no longer exists at this point. Now, the first thing we need to understand is in verse 1, where it refers to new heaven and new earth. Now, I'm just going to kind of summarize a lot of details here because there's a sermon on my website and even a study paper that directly addresses New Heaven and New Earth. Again, so you can just go to my website and study that in detail if you'd like. If you're watching this sermon on YouTube, there's a link right below this video that you can just click on. It'll take you straight to my website. But just to summarize New Heaven and New Earth for you, the key to understanding that is Isaiah 65 and 66. Now, we'll briefly look at chapter 65 today, but we're not going to go through those in detail. But the reason I mention that is because if you read through those chapters, they both mention New Heaven and New Earth, but then read the context around it. What you're going to see is it refers to physical human beings who are building houses, they're planting vineyards. It refers to their long lifespans. It even mentions the concept of death. It mentions them keeping the Sabbath. You know, it mentions things that make it very, very obvious you have to have physical human beings, you know, for any of this to make sense. The key in understanding it is New Heaven and New Earth refers to the healed earth, you know, at the beginning of the millennium, you know, that the wonderful utopian Garden of Eden environment that you see, you know, described in all the millennial scriptures. Because you understand it at the end of the day of the Lord, you know, it's pictured by the, you know, the Feast of Trumpets, you know. But by the time the day of the Lord is finished, the earth will be obliterated, you know, just destroyed, you know, to the point it can barely sustain human life. Well, as we know, for the earth to change into the Garden of Eden environment that, you know, so many of the millennial scriptures refer to, God has to heal the earth supernaturally, you know, to change it from this destroyed, you know, state that it's in at the end of the day of the Lord to this utopian millennial Garden of Eden environment. That's what New Heaven and New Earth refers to. And again, if you read through Isaiah 65 and 66, that becomes pretty obvious because, again, you've got physical human beings who are building houses, planting vineyards. It refers to their lifespans and even mentions the concept of death. You know, so that's obviously what that refers to. It's not referring to, you know, a spiritual planet after the physical is gone. The other concept you need to understand here is the reference at the end of verse 1 that says, also there was no more sea. Now, oftentimes we interpret that very literally, and we assume, well, it must mean there's no more bodies of water. Now, keep in mind, we're in the book of Revelation. This is a book that has lots of, you know, figurative, symbolic references in it, as well as literal. You know, you can't look at everything as symbolic. You can't look at everything as literal because this book is packed full of both. So you have to consider both options. Now, if you realize that, you know, New Heaven and New Earth, you know, this is, you know, the healed earth at the, you know, beginning of the millennium, you know, because you have the picture here of, you know, seeing all of this and then, you know, the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. Well, and again, it's like a bride prepared for her husband. You know, what you have basically the bride of Christ coming down from heaven. Because if you notice the sequence of events in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 11, that's when the seventh trumpet is blown. That's when the resurrection takes place. Revelation 14, you've got the first fruits pictured in heaven before the throne of God the Father. Well, obviously, they have to come down to earth then, to, you know, at the beginning of the millennium, you know, is one of the events that has to take place here. That's what's being pictured. What would also be true in that time frame? Well, Satan has already been bound. That's the fulfillment of, you know, one of the fulfillments of the Day of Atonement is Satan being bound, him and his demons not being able to affect mankind, and they're basically imprisoned for 1,000 years. Now, why do I connect that with no more sea? Now, if you think about this, how is Satan pictured in the Old Testament a lot? He's symbolically pictured as a sea creature named Leviathan. Now, you'll see that in Job 41. You'll see that throughout Psalms. There's numerous references in the Old Testament that, I won't take time to go through today. But again, there's study papers on my website, not only addressing New Heaven and New Earth, but also New Jerusalem, that will go into this in more detail, and we'll quote all of these scriptures for you. But what you'll notice there is, again, you know, Satan is described, pictured as a sea creature named Leviathan. And his domain is the sea, is how it's described. Now, just logically ask yourself the question, is Satan literally a sea creature who lives in the literal ocean? Well, obviously not. He's a spirit being. You know, but again, he's symbolically pictured as this sea monster, you know, who lives in the sea. His domain is the sea. But also think about how the beast, you know, the beast powers, they're described in Daniel and Revelation are described. Now, we know they're not literal animals, you know, of the beast of which they're symbolically pictured as. You know, they're actually political empires. You know, but how are they pictured in Daniel and Revelation? You know, as these, you know, these animals rising up out of the sea. You see, the sea symbolically in the Bible is Satan's domain. So see, when Revelation 21 and verse 1 here says there's no more sea, it's not saying no more bodies of water. You know, it's referring to Satan has been bound and he's not in the picture. It's a symbolic reference. But now let's just continue on in verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, as I mentioned, remember, a bride adorned for her husband. You know, as we know, Christ is the husband. The church, the first fruits, are the bride. You know, that's the marriage described in Revelation 19. You know, they're now being pictured as coming down to earth is what's talking about. Now notice verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Now the key word in this verse is the word men there. Now, if we look at the Greek word there that's translated as men in English, it means exactly what we take the English meaning to mean. Now, to share with you this word, it's transliterated into English as anthropos. It's A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S. It's Strong's number 444. And the definition I'm going to read to you comes from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament by Spyros Sahaitis. He defines it as, quote, man, a generic name in distinction from gods and the animals. In the New Testament, used to make the distinction between sinful man whose conduct, way, or nature is opposed to God. A man or woman, an individual of the human race, a person, spoken in reference to his human nature, a man, i.e. a human being, a mortal. Here is included the idea of human infirmity and imperfection, especially when spoken in contrast to God and divine beings. See, it's referring to physical human beings. When it's saying that the tabernacle of God is with men and he will dwell with them, it's describing exactly what we read earlier in Ezekiel 43, where, you know, God's presence comes down, he's going to be in Ezekiel's temple, and he's dwelling with physical men. You know, that's what it's referring to here. And just to share with you a little more weight for this, you know, when this concept was pointed out to me a few years ago, I was pretty skeptical. You know, I was real resistant to this idea because, you know, I'd grown up all of my life believing Revelation 21 and 22. Well, that's, you know, there's no more physical around at that point. You know, so when I looked at this Greek word, I was, you know, searching the Bible to try to find, you know, a reference where this was referring to, you know, formerly physical men who are now spirit beings. So I searched through all of John's writings, not only, you know, the Gospel of John, his epistles, and the book of Revelation, to see if John ever used this word, you know, to refer to, you know, former physical human beings, you know, who are obviously now being referenced, but, you know, in the picture that's being, in the context being discussed, you know, they've made it into the kingdom and they're spirit beings. John never did that. You know, he has the opportunity in Revelation 7 and Revelation 14, and he never does that. It's referring to physical human beings. Again, what's being described is exactly what we read in Ezekiel 43, you know, where God's presence is coming down to dwell with physical men in a physical temple. But now let's look at verse 4, because this one oftentimes trips people up as well. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now, oftentimes we interpret this to mean the concept of death is simply done away with. The problem with that is if you keep reading, when you get down to verse 8, which we're going to look at here in a minute, it talks about the second death. It talks about those who don't overcome, you know, well, they're going to go in the lake of fire and they're going to face the second death. Well, we have to have an explanation of these verses where we don't have a direct, blatant, irreconcilable contradiction between each other. We have to have an explanation that they can both be true at the same time, and the Bible doesn't directly contradict itself. Well, to shed a little light on this, I want you to, first of all, just kind of notice the pattern in these four verses that we read. You know, it starts off with a reference of new heaven and new earth. It tells us sorrow and crying are done away with. And then we have this reference to no more death. Now let's turn over to Isaiah 65. And again, I'd suggest you put your ribbon here in Revelation 21 because we're coming right back. But turn over to Isaiah 65. Because as I mentioned previously, Isaiah 65 and 66 talk about new heaven and new earth. And they show us, obviously, the context of, you know, events here that can only be explained if we allow for physical human beings to exist. But I want you to also notice a similar pattern here that I think helps explain this reference to no more death. Start off here in Isaiah 65 in verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping and it will no longer be heard, nor the voice of crying. And it is just like Revelation 21, we have new heaven and new earth, and sorrow and crying are done away with. You know, and now let's notice, you know, verse 20. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. Nor the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Now notice, for starters, the concept of death is mentioned, you know, so that still exists in some form, but it's very different from how we think of death today. Now, just to clarify verse 20 a little more, if you look in a number of translations, you'll find a number of slight nuances that you can look at, you know, the exact meaning of verse 20 a little differently depending upon which translation you look at. In my opinion, the New Living Translation, you know, translates this verse a bit clearer. So let me just read this to you. And again, this is the same verse 20 here from the NLT. It says, quote, no longer will babies die when only a few days old. No longer will adults die before they have lived a full life. No longer will people be considered old at 100. Only the cursed will die that young. Notice we're talking about very long lifespans. You know, people are living for centuries. And we're saying, you know, that only the accursed would die as young as 100. Now, that's a very different way of looking at death than we're used to in our lifetimes and throughout all human existence. I mean, just to give you some basic numbers, if you look at average life expectancy in the United States today, you know, for men and women, they're both roughly around the mid-70s. Now, obviously, you have people who live in their 80s or sometimes even in their 90s, and you have people who die a lot younger, but the average is typically around the mid-70s. So what that means is what we consider normal is that people live about 7 or 8 decades and then they die, and death is kind of the normal course of events at that point. Well, if you're now in an environment where someone dying at 100 is rare and that's considered cursed, you know, and people are living for centuries, how might you describe that? You know, compared to our world, that's kind of like no more death. And see, I think that's the logical way to solve this, because again, if we turn back over to Revelation 21 and let's keep reading, What we're going to notice is, again, statements that can only apply if we have, you know, physical human beings. And again, we're going to see the concept of death spoken of. You know, so again, we have to have an explanation where verse 4 of Revelation 21 and verse 8 are not in a direct, irreconcilable contradiction with each other. So let's pick up now in verse 5. It says, "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts.'" Now we're about to see, this is a statement about offering the Holy Spirit to physical humans. We have to have physical humans for that to be the case. And to see that that's what's happening here, all we have to do is read verse 7 and 8. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." See, if you only have spirit beings who've made it into the kingdom, there wouldn't be any need to still overcome. That would be in the past. Now pick up in verse 8. "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Notice we have the concept of death directly mentioned. You know, so again, we have to have an explanation for verse 4 that doesn't just directly irreconcilably contradict verse 8. Obviously, I think, you know, verse 4 is more, you know, correctly interpreted in terms of, again, these very long lifespans that have redefined death as we understand it, because obviously in verse 7 and 8, we still have physical human beings who have to overcome, and if they don't overcome, they get thrown in the lake of fire. But let's also notice here, if you look back at, again, verse 6, notice that very last sentence, "And I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." This is obviously a reference to what Christ talked about in John 7. Turn over to John chapter 7. We'll see here what Christ makes the announcement on the last great day, or the eighth day, as the Bible also refers to it, and says that now everyone can come to him and receive the Holy Spirit. Now salvation can be offered to them. Because what we're seeing here, as I mentioned, you know, there's three concepts of how dwelling with God applies. You know, one is he's in a physical temple, you know, behind a veil, you know, where he's separated, but his presence is there, you know, directly dwelling. Well, that obviously applies during the millennium. Well, Christ tells us here during the eighth day, you know, he's offering salvation to everyone. Now God can dwell directly inside you. If that's what Revelation 21 is referring to there in verse 6. But let's just notice here in John 7, verse 37. "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So we can have the Bible interpret itself, and it tells us exactly what Revelation 21, verse 6 is talking about. It's talking about, again, the progression that will take place during the fulfillment of the feast and the eighth day. You know, in the millennium, God dwells in a temple, you know, there, but then in the eighth day, he's offering salvation to them. And see, obviously, again, we have to have physical human beings here because we're talking about offering salvation to them and then their need to overcome and then the punishment if they don't overcome. You have to have physical human beings for that to be relevant. Now, turn back over to Revelation 21. And now we're going to look in more detail again at the description of New Jerusalem. Pick up here in verse 9. "And then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" Now, again, we know who the bride, the Lamb's wife is. You know, that's the marriage described in Revelation 19. That's the first fruits who make it into the kingdom of God. That's who would be, you know, coming down at this point. But now let's continue. He says he's going to show him the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now let's notice what he shows him. in verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like the most precious stone, like the jasper stone, clear as crystal. See, he's telling you, he's saying, I'm going to show you the bride, and he shows him the city. The city is a spiritual analogy. You know, again, it's not a literal city. It's a spiritual analogy describing the concept of, you know, the resurrected first fruits who are now God beings dwelling in the spirit realm directly together with the Father and Son for all eternity. And again, if we just keep reading, notice how the symbolism that's described of this city, and again, this is an analogy. It's not a literal city. But each of these comes back to us, you know, a symbolism that tells you we're describing spiritual Israel. Spiritual Israel is the church. You know, these are the resurrected first fruits. Let's just keep reading here and pick up in verse 12. And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And notice there's a wall around the city, and all the gates, they're all, you know, named with the tribes of Israel. Why do you put a wall around a city and have gates? It's to control access. You know, you put the wall up there so people can't just enter anywhere, and you force them to come through the gates because that way you can control entry. You know, but again, this is all saying you got to be part of Israel. You got to come through these Israel gates, you know, to be able to get into this. We'll turn over to Romans chapter 2, and we'll see here, again, spiritual Israel, that's the church. That's the new covenant church. These are the first fruits, again, who've been, you know, made it into the kingdom. They've been resurrected to eternal life. That's who's being described here. But notice here in Romans 2, and we'll start reading in verse 25. For circumcision is indeed profitable if we keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code in circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is one circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. And Paul says this even more directly in the book of Galatians. So turn over to Galatians chapter 6. We'll see here, Paul refers to the New Covenant church as the Israel of God. In other words, they're spiritual Israel. Pick up in verse 14 of Galatians 6. But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. See what Revelation 21 is telling us by, you know, picturing the wall and the gates all named, you know, by the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, this is a spiritual analogy, because what is he describing? The bride, the Lamb's wife, and he shows him the city. It's a spiritual analogy, and we're seeing the resurrected first fruits being pictured here. They're dwelling together with the Father and Son directly in the spirit realm. And again, if we turn back over to Revelation 21, we'll keep seeing this same theme just keeps popping up in all of the symbolism laid out here. It just keeps hammering this same point. And see, this is why I emphasized when we started, you know, that when you look at the analogy of we are the temple, you know, today having the Holy Spirit in us, the, you know, God dwelling in us, we are his temple, it's a spiritual analogy. You know, it's not saying that we have an altar inside us and we have a veil that separates, you know, the most holy place from the holy place, and there's a candelabra and a table of showbread. You know, it's not communicating that. It's saying that God dwells inside us, and a temple was a concept to understand. Well, a city is a concept that humans understand. You know, a group of people, you know, living together in close proximity as neighbors, interacting with each other. That's what we're talking about here. It's making this in a way that human beings can understand a spiritual concept. But now let's pick up in verse 14 of Revelation 21. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Notice the foundation of the apostles. Now this is very easy to interpret. Again, keep your finger or your ribbon here in Revelation 21, and just turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, because it's going to directly tell us that it's the New Covenant Church that has as its foundation the 12 apostles. This is Ephesians 2 in verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens and with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in which you are also are being built together for the habitation of God in the Spirit. Again, notice again how it's picturing the church as a building. Again, it's an analogy. It's not saying we're a literal, you know, physical building. Again, it's an analogy to express a concept. That's what's happening here in Revelation 21. But again, just notice how, you know, all of the symbolism here keeps tying back to describing, you know, what did the angels, you know, say to John? I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. In other words, the resurrected first fruits. Because that's what we're describing, is the resurrected, you know, now spirit beings at this point, first fruits, dwelling directly together with the Father and Son in the spirit realm. So now pick up in verse 15. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Now pay attention to the fact that it's describing a giant cube. You know, because it says it's not just its length and its width, its height is the same. Now just to kind of fulfill, to further explain the analogy here. You know, earlier in the sermon, I used the Dallas-Fort Worth area in Texas here where I live. It's kind of just an illustration and an example. And I mentioned in that illustration, I made a simplistic comparison because the Dallas-Fort Worth area is not as symmetrical as I'm describing here. But again, just as an easy reference, I said it's about 50 miles from north, you know, to south, and from the northern suburbs all the way to the southern suburbs. And the same with east to west, you know, if you measured it across. Notice I never said, and it's 50 miles tall as well, because nobody describes a city like that. You know, cities don't work like that. You know, we measure them, again, in terms of length or width, you know, in terms of the area they cover. Nobody ever says, and it's 50 miles tall, because that's just not a concept we apply to cities. But again, keep in mind, everything that we've been describing here in New Jerusalem, again, is a spiritual analogy. There's a theme that keeps popping up every time. Again, it's, you know, describing spiritual Israel. But then there's another concept that this is going to reveal to us. Now, keep in mind, again, that concept of a cube and the equal measurements with the height being the same as the length and the width. But now let's notice the dimensions of the most holy place in the temple, in the physical temple that Solomon built. Turn back over to 1 Kings chapter 6. First Kings chapter 6, And this time we're going to pick up in verse 16. Then he built the 20-cubic room at the rear of the temple, from floor to ceiling, with cedar boards. He built it inside as the inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. Now, remember, the most holy place, that's where the presence of God dwelt. That was the area that could only be accessed once a year on the Day of Atonement, you know, that was separated by the veil. Pick up in verse 17. And in front of it, the temple sanctuary was 40 cubits long. And inside the temple, it was cedar, carved with ornamental buds and open flowers. And all was cedar, and there was no stone to be seen. And he prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah there. Because again, the Ark of the Covenant, that went in the most holy place. And now notice verse 20. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high, and he overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar. Notice the most holy place was a cube. It had the same dimensions, you know, length, width, and the height. Again, the point we're getting at here is the way when it's describing New Jerusalem as a, you know, the measurements are a big cube, it's a big giant most holy place is what it's getting at. The concept being, you know, that's where the presence of the Father dwells. Well, now we can dwell directly together with the Father and the Son. You know, as we'll see later in Revelation 22, it mentions you can even see his face. Because, you know, even Moses, you know, even though it says, you know, he talked to him face to face, that meant direct communication. You know, but when he was at Mount Sinai, he asked, can I see your face? You know, I want to really see you. You know, and God said, no, you can't see me and live to tell the story. You know, well, in the spirit realm, they'll be very directly there. So this is the concept of what it's getting across to us. So turn back over to Revelation 21. And we'll finish up the chapter here. In Revelation 21, now we'll pick up in verse 17. And then he measured its wall 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. And the construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold and like clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. Now, I'm going to skip over the rest of verse 19 and verse 20 because I always butcher the pronunciation of all these precious stones as reading through it. But just take note of the fact, if you look over those, you know, these are gems and precious stones, something we would describe as a special treasure. Now, pick up in verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Now, the reason I mention, you know, pay attention to the fact that, you know, these are all things that you would describe as treasure, you know, as a special treasure of these, you know, unique stones that are here. The reason being is we've noticed throughout all this, God is, you know, has described all of this, you know, with all these spiritual analogies that keep leading back to, you know, the church being back to his people being symbolically pictured here. Well, let's notice that in both with Old Covenant Israel and with the New Covenant Church, he describes this as his special treasure. Now, just turn over to Exodus 19. We'll just briefly notice here, this is the chapter, you know, when he's first introducing the concept of making a covenant with ancient Israel. You know, this is right after they have arrived at Mount Sinai. But let's just jump into the context of chapter 19 and verse 5. It says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Now, in the New Testament in 1 Peter, Peter directly refers to this verse, you know, but he applies it spiritually to the New Testament church. So let's notice here in 1 Peter, in chapter 2, in verse 9. And now notice again, he's going to directly refer to what we just read here, but he's, in this case, applying it to the New Covenant Church. It says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people," his special treasures, "that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have obtained mercy." So you can see here, again, once again, we see symbolism that keeps tying back to, again, exactly what the angel said to John. Because what did he say, you know, in Revelation 21 there, when he started introducing New Jerusalem? "I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And what did he show him? He showed him a city. Again, it's a spiritual analogy. And as we, again, we look at all the symbolism there, it keeps tying back to describing for us spiritual Israel. Now, turn back over to Revelation 21, and we'll finish up here. We'll pick up in verse 22. "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it." Now, in my New King James here, in verse 24, there's a little number one there, and then in the margin, it says that most translations don't have of the words "of those who are saved." Now, to show you what most translations translate this as, I'm going to read this verse to you from the New Revised Standard Version. It says, quote, "The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." In other words, it's providing light to the world, you know, the light of the truth. Because, see, what's being described here, as I mentioned, you know, don't think of Revelation 21 and 22 as in a time sequence after the end of Revelation 20. Think of them as overlaid on top of Revelation 20. They're concurrent. Because what's being described here is, again, the resurrected first fruits who are now God beings, dwelling directly together with the Father and Son in the spirit realm, but they're providing light to the rest of mankind. They're working with the rest of mankind. And then just continue now in Revelation 21 and verse 5. "And its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory of the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, in either side of the river, there was the tree of life." Now notice that reference. The tree of life is the opportunity for salvation. The book of life is the record of salvation. The tree of life is the opportunity. You have to have physical human beings to be offering them this. And just continue reading the verse, "which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." Now again, just ask yourself a logical question. You know, if Revelation 21 and 22 are, you know, there's no more physical and there's no more physical human beings that exist, and now it's all just spirit beings who made it into the kingdom, why would they need healing? You know, why would spirit beings who've already obtained salvation need healing? They wouldn't. You know, obviously, again, this is concurrent with Revelation 20. It's not after it in time. And verse 3, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and there shall be no lamp nor light of the sun, for the light of God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever." See, brethren, what New Jerusalem is describing for us is, again, the reward of salvation. You know, that's what during the fulfillment of, you know, the feast and the eighth day, the millennium, and then the eighth day period afterwards, you know, what we will be doing at that time will be a part of New Jerusalem. We'll be in the spirit realm, dwelling directly together with the Father and Son. You know, but we'll be working with the rest of mankind, you know, and reigning with them, reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, you know, during the millennium there. And, you know, the Bible is not as clear what exactly our role is during the eighth day period, but we'll be, you know, directly reigning with them, you know, and supporting their efforts. And then ultimately, everyone else who successfully endures to the end during the eighth day period, they will have the resurrection to eternal life as well, and get to dwell forever, you know, for all eternity in the spirit realm with the Father and Son. So, brethren, as we continue to keep this Feast of Tabernacles and then the eighth day, we can look forward with great joy to the time when God will dwell with mankind. Initially, he will dwell again in a physical temple during the millennium in Ezekiel's temple, you know, behind a veil, but still working with all of mankind. During the eighth day, his spirit will then be able to dwell directly in them. And then later, when all of those who successfully make it into the kingdom of God, they will join the spirit realm with the rest of us and dwell for all eternity with the Father and Son.